as you study God's Word, you soon come to realize that there are several different genres of literature given to us in this one book that we call God's Word. There's history, and some of you like that part of Scripture, perhaps even more so than other parts. But boy, what profound stories that are very true, and what profound revelation God gives to us about Himself in these stories of history. There's poetry. We sing this poetry all the time, the different psalms that are given to us. We understand these. We love them, and at certain times of life, we resort to those things, like Psalm 23. What funeral do you go to that you don't hear Psalm 23? And then there's prophecy. And this is kind of what we're in today. We're in the bits of prophecy. And then there's also the books of wisdom. And many of us perhaps read one passage every day from the books of wisdom. Why? Because we are so desperate for wisdom. We need to have God's understanding of life as it ought to be. And in the genre of prophecy, out of which Zechariah is one of the smaller books, I was with a fellow at the church that we had started in Spartanburg, South Carolina, one of the elders there, just a sweet, sweet man, is an Italian fellow who owned a junkyard. And he was just a tremendous man of God. I loved him very, very much. Still do love him very, very much. But he would always pull me aside and say, you know, I don't want to be there when we have to tell these guys that they're just the minor prophets. And of course, it's not the minor and the major that's dealing with, just the dealing with the lengths of the book, the breadth of the book. And Zechariah is one of the minor prophets. It's a shorter book. But in these books of prophecy, most Old Testament scholars believe that prophecies fall mainly into four categories. The first category of prophecies concerning the destiny of Israel. God chose one nation and said, you are going to be the nation that I'm going to reveal myself to so that you will go into the rest of the world and demonstrate me to everybody that you come in contact with. God did this intentionally. And He did this because God is God, not because Israel was anybody special. And so much of the prophecy has to do with what's going on with the nation of Israel. Another area of the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. And these are the things that we're looking at in each of the Advent Sundays. We're looking at how God said the Messiah is going to come. And then, thirdly, the prophecies concerning the last days. Many of us are interested in those prophecies, especially in our world today. How is this going to end? It's kind of a fascinating thing to study. And then finally, prophecies concerning the judgment of God. That's a part that very few people want to talk about. Most folks don't want to deal with the fact that God's judgment is, in fact, a part of that which has not taken place yet, totally. So because the way they're given to us in Scripture, I think it's very important that we must understand that some of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. We've already seen this, but this would include even what we're seeing in Zechariah. Babylon was foretold they would rise up and take Israel captive. It had already taken place. And it was also prophesied that another enemy would overtake Babylon. That was the Persian Empire. This has already taken place in our text today. And God also said in advance that Israel would return. Israel would be driven out of its land, and then Israel would return. And that is happening even in our text as we go through these particular passages of Scripture. Then there are the prophecies that are presently being fulfilled. I don't know whether you realize that. But there are prophecies that even today are being fulfilled. That would be things like this, that Christ said, when I go away, the Holy Spirit would come. And He would come in a way that perhaps was different than the way He showed up in the Old Testament. And we enjoy that today. We enjoy that prophecy being fulfilled today. God doesn't work exactly like He did in the New Testament even. We don't necessarily have dreams and visions that come from God in order for God to reveal himself to us. Now, some of you have dreams. I've heard about some of the wacky things that some of you dream. And they're quite funny, humorous at times. You'd read on Facebook recently where some of you had dreams. And I'm like, what did you eat before you went to bed? But God doesn't reveal himself this way. God gives to us his word. But however, there is not only prophecy that has actually been fulfilled today, there is prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. And what we often do not see is a little of what we see by way of these visions, that God in his own way is mapping out even the times. Remember that Zechariah means that God remembers. And that his father, Berechiah, as you go back to chapter 1, reminds us that God is good and he's going to bless him. He's going to bless Israel. He's going to bless his people. But then grandfather Idu, good old Idu, means what? In his appointed time. So time is very, very important. And with time comes chronology. All right? The study of time. And this is where even we are today. We don't know exactly where we are in God's chronology. We don't understand all that God is doing. But as we begin to unravel this particular passage today, you must understand that it's properly in its chronological order. Now, those of you that are visiting, you're kind of going, huh? What? Whoa, wait, what? So let me get you up to speed just a little bit. Zechariah, in the first six chapters, is seeing eight visions in one night. Not dreams, but visions. So he's wide awake, as you'll see even in our passage this morning. He's wide awake, and God is showing him very comforting things. Things that give hope. Like Israel will be restored. And we see this, we see Israel scattered, and then we see God bringing them back together. And so this happens in a very specific order. And if you remember with me in vision one, Christ is right there. The church, he's right there in the middle of even the church today. And the whole idea is what brings us hope is that God has designed all of these providences for Israel to grow in their understanding of who God is, so they would place their trust in him. And if you remember in vision one, that as they were being trampled on, they were like the myrtle trees. As they were being trampled on, the sweet aroma of God would come from those people, just like the myrtle trees. When you crush them, the leaves have a very sweet smell to them. If you've ever been out in the woods, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You take a particular leaf and you crush it and you go, smell that, isn't that good? So God knows what he's doing and he's working on Israel. And we see this even in vision three, where Jerusalem will grow and he will be blessed. Jerusalem will be blessed beyond its walls to the point that God says Jerusalem will be a city without walls. God is going to bless Israel. And now we come chronologically to the very next step that must take place. And we saw this beginning last week, that God must judge the enemies of God and God's people. God will judge sin. God handles sin. Once again, that's not something that's popular in our world today. We don't even like talking about sin. And yet God faces it head on. And God not only faces sin, but he deals with the people living out this sin, and he judges them. And then, finally, Christ sets up his kingdom once and for all. That is yet to come. There is a sense to which our world today, Christ is in rule. He is ruling. He's ruling in hearts and lives. But there's a sense to which Satan is at work. He's alive and well today. We see this in our world today. But we also understand that someday, sin will be eradicated. And we learned that last week in vision number 7. And if you haven't heard that, let me encourage you to go on our website, follow it to Sermon Audio, and listen to Sermon 7, a powerful explanation of this passage. And then so we then come chronologically to the very next step. And that is that someday Christ is going to set up his kingdom. That's what chapter 6 is about. All right, we will only get through the first half of chapter 6, so you're going to have to come back next week, all right, to hear all of it. But we come now to this final vision, number 8, where God shows Zechariah exactly what this is going to look like. These are things that are in the future that will yet take place. And so the interpretation of these, it really is very difficult. And you'll see why in just a few moments. But this final vision comes And it gives the most far-ranging look into the future, and yet at the same time gives them and us today great hope. And I want you to see this, because it considers the culmination of redemptive history. That we don't live for the here and now. Some of you saw my tweet this week that, boy, one of the things I'm so thankful for, this life is not ultimate. This world that we live in, it's not what it's about. And if you live for this world, then you live for a constant battering of hopelessness. And one of the things that these folks were experiencing was that hopelessness. These discouraged people needed to see that God's purposes were not thwarted, even though they were in bondage. They were not thwarted by these evil people of Babylon. They were not thwarted by the evil people of Persia, or even by the Samaritans who were constantly poking fun of them as they tried to rebuild the walls of this city. That God's judgment of sin will not be thwarted. And the whole focus of their worship and their structure of life served to lay the foreshadowing of a grander and a more global outwork of God's glory as God works his eternal power that has existed forever. Now, the last half of this chapter, we'll see the centerpiece of this vision. We won't deal with it today. But the centerpiece of this vision is the branch that arose out of obscurity of Israel. And he is the Christ himself. He is the Redeemer. And all who believe and place their confidence and trust in him will be saved. They'll be saved. There's hope. But as we enter into this Christmas season, as you heard me pray, it is my prayer that we would take whatever time necessary to see beyond the manger, to see the cross, to look beyond the cross and see eternal life, that we were designed by God to reflect his glory, to be people who know him, to be people who reflect him, to be people who praise him and live eternity, live for all eternity for him alone. And the purpose of God in prophecy then is not in uncovering secret details. That's not the purpose. And all you have to do is study prophecy and hear the confusing words of people who thought or seemed to think that we're here to uncover the secret details. No, that's not what prophecy is about. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is about revealing Jesus Christ. That's what it means. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the focus is not to cause us to uncover the secret details, but it's designed so that we would intentionally place ourselves under his divine hands and trust in him alone. If we went around the room this morning, I guarantee you there would be a number of you who are struggling in this matter of trusting in Christ alone. We want to trust in Christ and our logic. We want to trust in Christ and our religious upbringing. We want to trust in Christ and some man. And God, in his kindness and mercy, comes and he knocks the props out from underneath us so that we will find our faith and our confidence and our trust in him alone. God's a jealous God. He's made us for himself. He's not made us for ourselves. He's made us for himself. You see, trust is often very difficult then. But since God is God, and this is the thrust of this whole text. So don't miss this morning. Since God is God, let all the nations hear him, obey him, and turn our hearts to him alone. This is why we have these eight visions recorded for us in God's word. He wanted Israel to know this, and he wants you and me, his church, to understand this. And so, he that hath ears to hear, let him what? Hear. Don't miss this morning, because this is good food. This is right where our souls need it the most. Notice, this is part one. We'll get into part two next week. Part one, all the nations of the earth will be judged. All the nations of the earth will be judged. And may I just tell you, that includes the United States of America. We kind of somehow feel like we're exempt, or that we are somehow better than the rest. And I just want to say to you kindly and lovingly, I'm proud to be an American, but America is not ultimate. God is ultimate. And your nation, where you've come from, that is not ultimate. God is ultimate. And so please understand, all the nations of the world will be judged. This is the final vision. This is number eight. And I love how this vision starts out, because you got to understand that Zechariah is pretty tired by now, as you would be. But notice, though, he sets his heart to what he's about to see. Notice verse 6, again. It's like, is this ever going to end? Are these visions going to go away so I can get some rest? But notice what he does. This time he's not awakened out of his sleep. Notice what he does himself. I lifted my eyes and saw. He set his eyes to see. Now, folks, let me explain something to you. This is the way we ought to be living in expectancy of God. God, what are you doing? The problem is when God is not God, when I'm God, I don't want to look at what God is seeing. In fact, what I want to do is I just want to nap. I'm tired. I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of the battle. And one of God's own people here at the end, and I don't know that he even knows that it's at the end. Nowhere it tells us that God says, I'm going to give you eight visions. We don't know. But he set his heart and his eyes, and behold, four chariots. I love this. There's a logical and sequential connection to this last vision with the very first vision. If you'll remember with me, if you weren't here, then just listen carefully as we try to piece things together here. If you remember in vision one, horses with angelic riders were summoned to go throughout the earth in this first vision. And here we have a very similar picture of horses with chariots once again sent out, only this time the purpose is not merely to see what's going on and report. God has a specific design that these chariots and angels and riders will go out and exact judgment. We'll see this unfold. So notice, first of all, the surety of God's judgment. Verse 1, he says this. He says, and I saw chariots came out from between two mountains. Chariots come out from between two mountains. God is giving this vision to give assurance that once again, God will do what he says he will do. This is where we struggle. This is the heart of where each of us struggle, because this is where sin is. At the very core of sin, it's I am God. I am God. I say what God does. I say what this world does. I say what I do in my own life. I told that recently to a fella. We got in conversation, and I said, at the core of sin is that you want to be God. He was like, what? What do you? He goes, no, you're exactly right. That's how I've lived my life. I go, I know, because that's how I live my life. That's what sin is. I get to say what I want to say about life. So this is where the struggle is. And God knows this. And so God points to this very area of our understanding to let us be reminded again that God will always do what he says he'll do. And so that's what prophecy is. It's a reminder that God has said, I am going to do certain things. And so there's a surety of God's judgment here that we want to see. And so God uses elements in this vision that these people would know and understand. This was nothing new to Zechariah. Although he said, what does this mean? He understood exactly what was going on. The first thing you see here is four chariots. And just as in the first vision, they're really not just four chariots, but literally four squadrons, if I can say that. The chariots is plural here, and it's in Hebrew, it's like chariotry. Four chariotries. In other words, squadrons. Many, many, many chariots here. And in each of these chariots are angels. And you see this kind of demonstrated that in Psalm 68:17, that there is this area where angels are called chariots. And so as you piece scripture together, you begin to see the picture that's being created here. And these squadrons of angels are coming between two mountains made of brass or bronze. And the idea here is very clear because there's a definite article that's used here, and they're coming between the two mountains. So it's a very specific set of mountains that they're giving. And their mountains are covered in bronze. Bronze was thought a metal that was impenetrable. Powerful metal. So you get the picture here. Chariots are a symbol of war, are a symbol of going after whatever it is that would go, and they want to destroy the enemy. And they're divine vehicles of his judgment. And Psalm 68:17 speaks of thousands where Christ is in the middle of the host of angels coming from the mount of God's habitation. So you begin to get the picture here. Mountains are a symbol of strength and power and protection. But the key here is that their use of bronze in this vision. Can you remember other places in Scripture where bronze is used? How about in Numbers 21:9, the serpent in the wilderness was made of bronze. How about in Revelation 1:15-16, where Christ's feet are burnished bronze, and he's literally stamping out his judgment. So you begin to get this picture here. This is a very powerful picture of God's judgment. And these are no doubt familiar pictures because of the two mountains connected with judgment in Scripture. The two mountains that we talk of all the time are Mount Olives and Mount Zion, both. These folks of Israel would know exactly what it was talking about. And so most scholars believe that in between these two mountains is a valley called the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, which was the whole idea of Kidron, is the idea of justice. And we read about this in Joel chapter 3. Let me read this to you. For behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Kidron. But here in Joel, it's called the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. The word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. So notice there are four of them. Man, it just keeps going here. Four is the number of universality. Like the four corners of the world. The four winds. Talking about it's all covered. The idea here is that the whole earth will be judged and it will not be thwarted. Job 42:2 tells us clearly that God will judge and it will not be thwarted. And God's sovereign purposes will be realized. So God's judgment is very sure. A mountain of bronze, impenetrable, and in the middle of that come four squadrons of angels. This is no small thing. This is no thing to be ignored. And notice then the surety of God's judgment, but notice secondly the resources of God's judgment. We find this in verses 2 through 7. God outlines some very clear pictures of just what resources that God has for his judgment. And this should make you and me, this should take our breath away just a little bit. Because we think God is somehow this aloof being that's out there. And I want you to understand that God, no, he's not aloof. And he's not just some being that's out there. He's very involved. And this will show you exactly what we're talking about. Notice, if you would, beginning in verse 2. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. So God outlines some very clear pictures of what resources God has. The first resource is God's divine, sovereign providence. God's providence. You say, what is that? Well, God specifically is involved in all that's going on throughout the earth. And this is one way of God showing that he's involved. He uses the ideas of the colors of horses. And there are four of them. There's red, black, white, and what's called dappled. There's some question as exactly what dappled is. But from most perspectives, these colors mean certain things, and they speak of God's hand in the various providences or various circumstances of life. Now, this could sound a little boring, perhaps, unless you start understanding what it's talking about here. For instance, the idea of red, that's the idea of war or bloodshed. That's very interesting. That's going on in our world today. Black, that's the idea of death, or it could be the idea of devastation or famine or destruction of some sort. White is the idea of victory, peace, tranquility. And then dappled. The idea of dappled is the idea of spotted. It would be very much like we would call the Palomino horse. Ones that I'm sure you have seen before. But that's the idea of power, of finality. In fact, it is used in Revelation 6:8. And in Revelation 6:8, it's called the pale horse. Because it lacked specific color, and so it was called the pale horse. And this was the pale horse of hell. Finality. You see, God controls all of the powers of his divine providence in life. And he has at his disposal whatever necessary to bring destruction and rule over the wicked nations that have turned their back on him. He rules the world. I love the hymn that we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And we think, woohoo! But the verse 4 of that hymn is what? He rules the world with truth and grace. And we kind of go, woohoo! Ooh. Because here, God uses anything and everything in order to bring destruction for people who have turned their back on God. You say, that's not fair. No, my friend. You don't want God to be fair. You want God to be merciful. Because it is fair, because these are people who've turned their back on his glory. They've turned their back on his holiness and his perfection. They have rebelled against the Creator. And so the reality is, we're completely shocked that we would have any white horses. We don't deserve peace. We don't deserve tranquility. We who are sinners deserve death. And the penalty of sin, Scripture says, is death. There must be blood shed for the remission of sin. And so God has these four different colors to demonstrate, I rule it all. And I have many different providences, many different circumstances, many different ways to see my glory revealed. Mankind does not want to hear that message. Secondly, God's four commanders. Look at verse 5. You say, four commanders? Yeah, ruling angels. And the angel said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. He goes, what are these? What are these things? What are these? There are four winds. There are four angels. The idea here is that there are four commanders. The four winds, or the four spirits, that word really is, appear to be principal angels or commanders coming to do the bidding of Jehovah. Once again, four, demonstrating the far reach that these rulers have. And these are the top of the hierarchy of angelic beings who were true to God and were at His complete beckon. And they perfectly obey God's will. Once again, underscoring that this will happen. The four commanders. And then we see in verses 6 through 7, God's measured judgment. Look at this. Look at these verses. The chariot with the black horses go towards the north. The white ones go after them. You see the picture there? The white ones going after them. We'll talk about that in a minute. The dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Here we have God's measured judgment. And this is where the vision gets a little difficult to understand. But I think what is clear in the big picture is that his perfectly measured judgment will take place. Black horses speak of death and destruction, and they go in to the north country. And they triumph to the north. And who goes in after them? The white horses of peace and tranquility. And why is that? Why to the north? Because that's where Israel's greatest enemies came from. That's where Babylon came from. That's where Persia came from. You see, they couldn't come from the east because of the design of Jerusalem is on a plateau, and it would have been obvious far too long. They would see them coming and they would be prepared for them. So you never see an army marching against Israel from the east. It was too obvious. That's where the Arabian Desert is. But from the north is where Babylon and Persian come from. Now the dappled and the strong horses, dappled, the very strong horse, the dappled horse goes to the south. Where was the south? What's to the south? Egypt. And Egypt, once again, was a place of God's enemies. And for so many years, Egypt mistreated God's people. And God's judgment is very clear upon his enemies, the people who have mistreated Israel. You see, nothing is out of God's perfect control. And let me just remind you, in our world today, We do wisely to continue to be for Israel today. We don't want to be enemies of Israel, because God will go after people who go against Israel. But Christ speaks here that he's in perfect control. And Christ even speaks of the Son of Man's judgment on people in Matthew 25. And he speaks of how the judgment falls on people and is released from people who do well. You see, he talks about this in Matthew 25, verse 31. He says, I was hungry and thirsty in prison, and you met my needs. And what the implication was very clear. There were people who saw Israel hungry, who saw Israel thirsty, and they didn't meet the needs. And God's judgment was on those people. So God's not playing games here. God does go after. And what we see finally here in our section today, the satisfaction of God's judgment. Look at verse 8. God says, the verse 8, it's very clear here what's going on. Then he cried to me. The angel said to me, Zechariah, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. God indicates that his judgment will be complete. And from north to south to east and west, and notice that God's spirit is set at rest because the just judgment of God goes on the folks from the north. See, God's righteous rule will be vindicated by judgment on the wickedness of the world, even as it was vindicated in the death and resurrection of Christ on behalf of his people. You see, my friend, today you must understand what's going on here, because this is nothing new in Scripture. The reality is that Scripture echoes the theme of God's divine justice being satisfied. God's divine justice will be satisfied. And you can go clear back to Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, Scripture says death occurred. Separation from God occurred. Death. And you go on in Scripture, Cain, when he killed Abel, was judged, and he was banned from God's work. God's justice will be satisfied. And he comes to the people getting more and more wicked as the time went on, and the world was destroyed by the flood that God in his divine providence made to take place. And only Noah remained. Why? Because God will be satisfied in his justice. You turn from sin, you will pay. Or you give yourself to sin, you turn from God, you will pay. And we see Israel and Judah judged and scattered. You see what's going on here. Israel and Judah was judged and scattered and sent out. And God goes after them. And finally, nations that assaulted God's people and destroyed. We see the Assyrians. We see the Babylonians. We see the Egyptian Empire. The lesser powers even such as Moab and the Philistines. We see this over and over and over. You go against God and you will be destroyed. You see, the biblical theme of judgment begins with the warning found in Genesis 2:17. Where God handles sin right from the get-go. And the consequences of the fall in Genesis 3 and ultimately in its finality in Revelation 20. It will happen, my friend. And in light of this certainty of judgment, the certainty of God's curse upon sinners, the certainty of man's helplessness before the wrath of God, this, my friend, is bad news. And if you're sitting here this morning, you go, my goodness, is this all you're going to talk about? Until next week, yes. But let me give you hope today, okay? Because this is the picture. You can't understand the good news until you understand the bad news. And each one of us sitting in here this morning struggles with this idea of the bad news. We don't like to be told we're sinners. It goes against the nature of sin within. And you struggle with this deep down inside your own soul. When you lay your head on the pillow at night and things are going through your mind and all of a sudden it comes up, the wrong that you've done, there's something in the conscience that God has placed the Word of God on your heart that God comes in and He's pressing against you going, you've turned your back on me. We're mightily uncomfortable. But the only way that we can begin to understand then where hope is understanding the reality of your hopelessness without Jesus. And this is why we create things like Santa Claus. and Black Friday. And we create desires so we can get the powerful light of truth off of the piercings of our soul deep down inside. We don't want to deal with the reality of our sin. And this is why we have even religious meetings. There's more people who would flock to church on Christmas, not ever realizing the bad news, the corruption of sin that God will judge. There's not only a future judgment, but there is a present judgment. It's called the curse. And we live in this world every day, and the curse of it. So chronologically, this is important. So I want it understood today that the news is very bad without Jesus. What's man's hope then? This leaves, really, hope is only in God. If God is strategically behind all of this, causing our attention to be released from the horizontal desires of our heart, if God's in charge of all of the providences of life, as Scripture says that He is, where is our hope? Our hope is in the God that we turned away from. That's where our hope is. And we hate that, because it means that we have to come face to face with our responsibility. And it's right now when God causes us to lift up our eyes and see Him that we begin to be right where we should be from the very beginning. The good news is in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me again. Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest. When the judgment of sin is taken care of, God's spirit is at rest. Do you see the glimmer of hope there? Because we have the rest of the Bible. We know what's coming. So that babe in the manger, that little babe in the manger, it's not just a little babe in the manger that we go, oh, isn't that cute? No. He is our Redeemer. This is why Quinn couldn't even sing his song this morning. Because He's our Redeemer. He's our one who comes and bears the sin of us on the cross. He's the one who grants hope. And this is the gospel. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the wrath bearer for your sin and for mine. My friend, we're lost without Christ. God's justice will be satisfied. And it is satisfied. We know that now. And we'll talk about the rest of this later. We know that now, and I want to draw your attention to this because I want you to run to Jesus. If you're lost here today, you need Christ. I don't care how many times you've been at church. If you haven't dealt with the issue of your sin, and if you haven't turned and repented and by His glorious grace embraced Jesus, then my friend, you are lost. And there's a warning here. God's justice will be served by everybody. And what's neat is that Jesus is our substitute. This is why it's so important that we understand the bad news. It's as if the condemnation of light comes upon me, and it's Eric Sipe, me, and it's on you, and you. And God steps in His grace and in His kindness and goes, no. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses you from all sin. You're free to go. You're free now to do what you were created to do. Reflect my grace. Reflect my glory. My friend, that's Jesus. take your order of worship with me. We won't sing this. We won't sing this this morning because we don't know the melody. But notice the last verse of the song that Quentin was supposed to sing that he just kind of said to us this morning. Man of sorrows, this is Christ. Great transaction. You know what that's talking about? Christ taking upon himself your sin, giving you his righteousness. Drain the dregs, man's standing changed. Sin is buried. Satisfaction justified and not estranged. We ought to be shouting, glory! Man of sorrows, son of triumph, conquering Jesus, not reviled. Oh, he was reviled right before death took place, but now he stands at the right hand of the Father. He's not reviled this morning. Why forsaken? Ever silent. God and sinner reconciled. That's our hope. That's your hope this morning. Your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock we stand. Pray together this morning, will you? Oh, Savior, blessed King, we bow before you because the news of our sin is bad. You will rain down justice because you are just. You are wholly just. You are God. We cannot live in sin and be in your stead. We cannot live in sin and be near you because you're holy and you're just. But in your kindness, you took upon yourself my sin, the sins of this congregation, yea, the sin of this world. And you gave of yourself in such a powerful way. You, as God, died. We should have died. It was our sin. But you died in our place. Wonderful transaction. And so, God, it is a privilege now to call you God. It's a privilege to call you Father. It's a privilege to know Jesus as not merely a babe in a manger, but Jesus as the Lord of the universe, to know that he is my brother. And in him, we are reconciled. In him, we're made one. And in him, we have peace. We have peace. And so, God, today, those that would be here this morning who are lost and without you, God, would you, in your loving kindness, shed your grace upon them and cause them to turn from their sin, their own righteousness, and be converted. God, would you change that hardened heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they may trust you and believe in you. And God, for those of us that are truly born again, God, would you, in your grace and in your mercy, so quicken us again, restore the joy of our salvation, that our hearts would overflow, that we can't ever sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me the same way anymore. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So God, thank you for being our God and reminding us of your goodness and mercy that should follow us all of our days. Thank you, Lord, for loving us this way. In Christ's name, amen.